Well, I think we'll get a start. Welcome once again, and we'll start with prayer. Lord God, we praise you. You have given us your word, that word that so fully and faithfully points to the living word, Christ Jesus. Very often that word speaks in clear and unmistakable tones. Other times it speaks in language which we find hard and difficult. And we realise when we read these kind of things that our thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your thoughts, and your ways than our ways. So help us as we approach this difficult part of Scripture this evening to listen and hear what you are having to say to us, and to be willing for that word to change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this evening to cursing our enemies. Sometimes these are called imprecatory psalms, which is just a fancy word for cursing. The British are not, on the whole, very good at this. We tend to be fairly laid back in what we have to say, and we tend to resent and be rather dismayed at these kind of expressions we get in many of the Psalms. Because many of the Psalms use cries for vengeance in a very, very shocking way, or at least a way we find shocking. And that's what we've really got to consider tonight, what Ralph Davis, the American preacher, calls the Old Testament nasties, those passages which we find offend us. And of course, we've got to ask ourselves, do they offend us because of our Britishness and our stiff upper lip and so on, or do they offend us because they are genuinely offensive? I think that's the question we've got to ask. There are a number of Psalms, Psalms 12, 44, 58, 83, 109 and 137, although there are elements in many others, including the final Psalm we'll look at, Psalm 139 next week, which has an element of cursing in it as well. How do we deal with psalms like that? Well, let me mention two cul-de-sacs, which I don't want us to go down. One is to see them as simply belonging to the Old Testament. As somebody once informed me, I'm so glad Jesus came and we don't need to bother about the Old Testament now. It's difficult actually to begin to demonstrate how wrong that statement is on absolutely every level. The other thing is, the New Testament has the most shocking expressions of vengeance and judgment anywhere. The book of Revelation is far more terrifying than anything you'll get in imprecatory Psalms. So we cannot simply go down that road and say these belong to the Old Testament. We are now in New Testament times. That will not do. Hello. The other cul-de-sac is to spiritualize them. We've got to get rid of these sins and vices in our lives. We've got to knock them on their heads while they are still babies so that they won't grow up. Now, there is truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. So that's where I want to begin. Let's not run down, I've deliberately called them cul-de-sacs because they actually lead nowhere. They sound quite interesting, they sound quite impressive, but they actually don't lead anywhere. Let me remind you once again what I've so often said, that the Bible is one book. As the great expositor Alec Mateer says, there is only one uninspired page in the Bible. That is the blank page between the Old and the New Testament. And he suggests that you tear it out. And as I've said before, don't tear it out unless it's your own Bible. Don't tear it out of these. So we are dealing with one book with one consistent message. I'm not saying, of course, that nothing changed as a result of the New Covenant. What I'm saying is the God of the Old Testament certainly did not change as a result of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is what he revealed, who he is and what he was. But let's get to this Psalm 137 then, and let's read it. What I want to do really is two things this evening. First of all, to try to expound that psalm, and then secondly, to talk in more general terms about cursing, about imprecation. I'm going to say something here that most of you thought I would never say. I don't think C.S. Lewis got it right on the imprecatory psalms. What he says about the imprecatory psalms essentially is that second point, spiritualizing them. Now, that does not in any way diminish my admiration for C.S. Lewis, any more than my admiration for Martin Luther is diminished because he says Esther is a dreadful book that should not be in the Bible. Esther is one of my favorite books. Good people can get things wrong, and they can get things badly wrong. So let's remember that. Let's read Psalm 137, one of the few psalms that we've some idea when it was dated. It was obviously either during the exile or immediately after it, probably actually during the exile, because the sense of pain, the sense of bitterness is so intense, probably comes from that period. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So far, so good. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is the word of the Lord. And it's a fairly shocking word, isn't it? And one way some people want to deal with it is say, we've got two psalms here. We've got verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 9. Now, if I were trying to cobble a psalm together from two parts, I think I would try and make the join less obvious. The contrast between 1 to 6 and 7 to 9 is so startling and so horrific that unless this was actually a unitary psalm, it's impossible to see how any editor, however stupid, would have cobbled these together and pretended they were one psalm. So that's another way we can't really go. It's not very helpful. By the way, as always, please interrupt me, please ask questions, make comments at any point. So, let's look at the psalm then, which is an expression, first of all, of a sense of alienation, a sense of longing, sense of homesickness, verses 1 to 3, by the waters of Babylon. You can read about such people in the book of Ezekiel, for example. Ezekiel was by the river Kibar, which is probably one of the irrigation canals surrounding the city of Babylon. We wept when we remembered Zion, and our tormentors made it worse. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. We turn back for a moment, keep your finger there to Psalm 46. This is probably one of the songs. Looking at Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. That's the kind of psalm they are being asked to sing. A psalm of of thanksgiving when Jerusalem was rescued from the Assyrians, very probably. This is where the psalm comes from. Jerusalem was not rescued from the Babylonians. Jerusalem is gone, and they are there by the waters of Babylon. Even more, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within our citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And then verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. How can they possibly sing such songs in the land of exile? That's where this psalm begins. And let me talk about the exile for a moment or two, because I think, I think we've got to get a handle on this. Let me put it this way. I'm not one to go into too much history, but we need some. If you want to understand Old Testament history, you've got to see it revolves around two poles, if you like. There is Exodus and there is exile, with about 1,000 years in between them. Roughly round about 1400 BC, God rescues his people from Egypt. He leads them to the promised land under Moses and Aaron. You may remember in Psalm 77, the lament psalm, the psalmist looks back to that great experience. You led your people like a flock. Your foot, your path was in the sea, your footprints in the great waters. And that proved to them that their God was stronger than the gods of Egypt. If you read the stories of the plagues of Egypt, you'll discover that they are actually an attack on the Egyptian gods. The Nile is turned into blood. The Nile is a god. The sun god is blotted out for 3 days, and so on. So, Yahweh, Lord God of Israel, is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And that's indeed what Exodus 12:12 says. The Lord says, I will pass through Egypt tonight, and against all the gods of Egypt I will carry out judgment. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. The very, very basis of Israel's faith. Now here's the problem. Does the exile mean that he was stronger than the gods of Egypt, but weaker than the gods of Babylon? That is the whole point about the exile. Has Yahweh been who defeated Osiris and Amun-Ra, the gods of Egypt, has he now been defeated by Marduk and Nebo, the gods of Babylon? That's what runs through so many of the later Old Testament books. Is the God of Israel still in control? What about the covenant? God made the covenant with David particularly, that he would, his descendants would always sit on the throne in Jerusalem. There's no throne now in Jerusalem. It's all gone. What about the temple? The temple where God met with his people. That has gone as well. The Ark of the Covenant almost certainly destroyed. Kingship. There's no king left. And indeed there never again is a Davidic king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. In the literal sense of the word, the uniqueness of Yahweh, God of Israel. Is he unique, or is he just another godlet who's been overcome by the other gods? Now, you see, that's the situation. We can't exaggerate the situation. The whole basis of Israel's faith in God, in their national identity and in their destiny, lies in splinters at their feet. None of it is left. It has all gone. And that's why these Old Testament books wrestle with it. And that's the way to understand many of the Old Testament prophets. It's the way to understand the book of Daniel. Why is it that Daniel has these great stories about the God of Israel appearing in a blazing furnace or in the den of lions? Surely because he's showing his city may be gone, his temple may be gone, but he's alive and well. But it's not easy to realise that when you are sitting by the rivers of Babylon and people are taunting you. What about all this and all these high claims, these great statements, these songs of Zion, like Psalm 46 and 48, or another Psalm of Zion, which is not in the Psalter, but in Isaiah, well, the mountain of the Lord will rise and the nations will come flowing to it. Come and praise the God of Israel. So there's this sense of being away from home. They're lost, they're alienated. It's rather like the sense of loss as Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden. This theme of exile is a very powerful one in the Bible. It begins in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden. Cain is driven from the presence of the Lord. Israel go down to Egypt and so on. Exile and return, this continual theme throughout the Old Testament. So that's the first thing. Sense of being away from home. This is an absolutely world-breaking experience. Nothing that had happened could have prepared them for this. What made it worse was that the Lord had rescued the city. Psalms 46 and 48 almost certainly come from the time when Yahweh rescued the city from the Assyrian armies. But there was one big difference, wasn't there? On the throne of David sat a godly and committed man, Hezekiah, at that time. The time of the exile, it is a bunch of useless nincompoops who are both godless and incompetent. Bad enough being the one or the other, but the two of them together are, to use a theological phrase, a double whammy. And these are the kind of people who are on the throne. Any questions about that so far? No, he wasn't a king.
Would you say he was on the throne?
No, I said Ezekiel was one of the prophets who spoke during the exile. No, David and his descendant. Hezekiah, I said.
Oh, Hezekiah.
Yeah, Hezekiah, yes. One of the bright lights that shines, Hezekiah and Josiah, the only two kings who make it. The only two kings who follow in all the ways of David, their father. No, Ezekiel was a prophet, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Oh yes, I mean Jeremiah said that continually, they didn't believe him. So did Ezekiel from Babylon before. Exile unfolds in a number of phases actually, it doesn't all happen at once. It finally happens, so Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes and destroys the city and the temple and takes people away into exile. And that is the exile. I think the Jewish people regard the exile along with the Holocaust. That's another way of putting it. Such a powerful impact. That's the only other event you can probably think of in history which had such an impact. So when we get to verses 7 to 9, we've got to remember all that. This isn't people just making a fuss about people they don't like. This is people whose whole world has fallen about their ears without any hope of recovery, so it seems. Then verses 4 to 6, the sense of needing to remember. I think 4 to 7 actually, because 7 is to some extent is not really part of the imprecation. Now, if you're in a situation like that, if you're in a situation where your faith has fallen in tatters, where your world has fallen about your ears. You see, these verses 4 to 7 are really like a lament psalm, aren't they? We looked at a few weeks ago. And what does the psalmist do in the lament psalm? He turns to the great realities, the great eternal realities of God. When you're in a situation like that, there's no point in turning to feelings. You've got to turn to facts. If I forget you, O Jerusalem. Interesting thing about the post-exilic books in the Bible is they always see Jerusalem, even though it's destroyed, as a reality still. Daniel, in chapter 6, chapter of the lion's den, opens his windows towards Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem is still to be rebuilt. Nothing there but a heap of ruins, over which jackals prowl, as the Book of Lamentations tells us. But the reality of Jerusalem, Zion, they hold on to that. They hold on. Sorry? It's not just a state. No, it's not really a state of mind. It's a reality to them. This, even though it can't be seen, even though it can't be presently experienced, it is still real. They're taking themselves, in other words, away from the state of mind, because the state of mind would make them simply feel depressed. They turn to this fact. And what is the fact? The fact is that God has been faithful throughout their history. Now, Edom is the Esau, the descendants of Esau, and one little prophet, Obadiah, is devoted entirely to the downfall of Edom, Esau. The age-old enmity of Jacob and Esau, but more than that, the faithfulness of God throughout all the years. The day of Jerusalem, the day, of course, is the the day of its destruction, the day of its downfall. And the Edomites were there clapping their hands, cheering on the destroyers. Lay it bare down to its foundations. So there's this sense of needing to remember the faithfulness, the mercy and the judgment of God in the past. And that is the background to the terrifying words which are to follow. Now, any comments on anything else so far? It's partly, as I say, verses 1 to 7, you could comfortably say, are a lament. Remember I said in the first evening that none of the Psalms actually is just one thing or the other, except perhaps Psalm 88, which is totally lament, or Psalm 150, which is totally praise. Next week, Psalm 139, we'll see this brings together so many elements which are taken from the whole Psalter. So we have essentially a lyric, a lament psalm, a psalm of longing, longing for the homeland, rather like the slow movement in Dvorak's Seventh Symphony, which is said to reflect the Czech exile's longing for his homeland. And this is here, although it's more than longing for a homeland, it's longing for the living God. May I say, my heart and flesh cry out and fail for the living God. When will I appear in Zion before God? They're away from home, and they are in exile. They have gone into the distant country, like the prodigal, like Cain, they are east of Eden, and so on. But they're very poignant words, they're very beautiful words. And then comes verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, what we're going to make of this, let me try and say one or two things. You'll notice, first of all, the word blessed, twice used. Blessed shall he be who repays you. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones. Blessed would be inaccurately translated here as happy. Happiness and blessedness are not the same thing. Blessedness means that God has declared for you a destiny of salvation. Happiness is a feeling. Now, we hope that the fact that God has declared for us a destiny of salvation will result in happiness. But you could be, particularly, I suppose, if you're Scottish in a misery guts, you could be absolute pain in the neck and still blessed. Whereas you could be extremely happy and frothy and bubbly and not blessed. I'm not saying there's nothing to do with each other. What I'm saying is these are facts. To be blessed is, God declares, the opposite of blessed is woe, or cursed. Woe is not just saying, I don't like it. Woe is saying, God has pronounced judgment. In other words, we have God's intolerance of sin here, and his perfect justice. Psalmist is saying Babylon has treated Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, other cities, atrociously. The terrible atrocities of warfare, shouldn't say ancient warfare, it happens in modern warfare, so it happens in any warfare. The destruction of the weak, the vulnerable, this has happened. And the judgment of Babylon will be that the same will happen to her. Now, this, of course, is closely related to the whole question of judgment. You may have mentioned this already. Go back to the flood story. Flood story says in Genesis chapter 6, God said, the whole earth is corrupt, therefore I will destroy it. Now, what the translation doesn't bring out is that destroy and corrupt are part of the same verb in Hebrew. What God is effectively saying is the earth has self-destructed, so I will underwrite that verdict. And that's consistent teaching on judgment. Like in Romans 1, God gave them over. God gave three times a terrible divine hands off. Part of judgment is that God underwrites the verdict of those who reject and disobey him. Now,
can I ask something about
that? Yeah.
When God didn't intercede to stop the Babylonians taking them into exile, wasn't God breaking his own covenant with the Jews?
No. No, because God said, the covenant of God was that with David, we're just going back to David because that's the most relevant one. God says, Nathan the prophet, speaking from God, says to David, you will never lack a son to sit on your throne. However, if they disobey, I will punish them, but I will never take away my steadfast love for David. The theology you get about the exile is God brings about the exile to punish his people for disobedience, but then he punishes those who have carried out that. You get it in Isaiah. In Isaiah, Syria is addressed as, O rod of my anger. And in Habakkuk, the Babylonians are called God's instruments of judgment. God's going to judge them for what they've done. Now, talking about the fulfillment of the prophecy to the Davidic king, we have to wait many centuries until Gabriel says to Mary, he will sit on the throne of David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's a crazy thing to say. The kingdom of David had not been in existence for 500 years. It was a political impossibility. There's also a physical impossibility. How will this happen, says Mary, since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel says, with God, all things are possible. When you read Romans 15, you discover how this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. As the nations, as people among the nations, come and give their allegiance to David's greater son, the kingdom of God grows in the hearts and minds of people throughout the nations. And one day, the Davidic king will reign over the whole world. That's the point of the book of Revelation. Many of the passages there, in the heavenly throne, then there is the throne of David. Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. So, you put it this way. Point about covenant. Covenant has two sides. One is totally unilateral from God. God unconditionally gives his love and chooses people. That's totally unconditional. But for that covenant to be effective, it has to be received and obeyed. I don't think it's an absurd example. The metaphor used in the Bible for the covenant is the marriage relationship. Imagine two people decide to get married, to enter into a covenant. At the end of the service, the guy says, oh, it's been nice meeting you, we'll maybe meet again, just walks off. Technically, he has entered into a covenant, but actually, he's walked away from it. And when this happens, of course, consequences follow. And this is what happens with God's people. When they break the covenant, they are punished. But God does not break his covenant. He keeps his covenant in spite of the faithlessness. That's why, in many ways, reading the story of God's people in the Old Testament, the story of faithful God and faithless people. God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He has committed himself to his people by promises he cannot break. But the judgment can be severe and terrifying, as it is here at the exile.
Okay.
Yeah, the only difficulty there, Hugh, is modern Jews are such a diverse bunch. You get these Orthodox Jews, those people who wear black hats and have dreadlocks, who are very strict Orthodox Jews, the way they dress, actually, is the normal dress of 19th century Poland, where that particular group was very prominent. On the other hand, you get very liberal rabbis who don't believe in God, but they do believe in the nation of Israel. All of them, you're right in one sense, all of them have this sense of the amazing survival of the nation of Israel. Because look at the other great nations of the time. Egypt is still a nation, but it's scarcely a big player on the world stage. You think of all the old oppressors, they're not all that significant on the world stage, but Israel remains, and Israel remains a big player. Largely because, of course, of its adoption by America and so on. But the point is, the Jews' love for their homeland. The word Eretz, the word for land or earth, is really still about the land. I've only once been in Israel, but I'll never forget we're landing in Tel Aviv Airport. The kind of excitement that crept into the announcer's voice. We're now about to touch down in the land. This sense of pride. I think that's across the spectrum, whether liberal or totally orthodox, this love of their ancient homeland. As we know, of course, a huge political issue in the contemporary world. It's also a huge issue in the interpretation of a great deal of scripture, and I'm not going to go down that road tonight, because that may be for future classes on eschatology, or eschatology, as the Americans call it, the last things. Well, you've got to remember two things. First of all, you've got to remember it wasn't just unbelieving Jews. What did the apostles say to Jesus just before his ascension? Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Death and resurrection had happened, and until the coming of the Spirit, they were still... I think there's two things. That was the introduction, and there's two things to be said. One is that... Well, you go back to, I was talking about Abraham to Cornhill today. One of the things I pointed out was that Abraham realized that the so-called promised land was actually provisional and pointed beyond itself. Hebrews says Abraham lived in the land of promise as a stranger, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. He looked beyond that to the city whose builder and architect is God. Israel, the land of Israel, was never more than an object lesson, a provisional lesson of the world to come. Like all the other object lessons in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the institutions, the kingship and so on, they're all pointing beyond themselves. But the second thing is, since they were object lessons given by God himself, they're valid object lessons to learn from. And if we're really going to understand the land of Israel, we've got to go back much further. God creates heaven and earth, the whole universe. And then in Genesis 2, within earth, he creates a much smaller area, a garden in Eden. By the way, it's the whole of Eden wasn't the garden, much less the whole of the earth. It's a garden in Eden. Showing that when God meets people, he meets them in a locality. Because often we say God is everywhere, which is usually an excuse to avoid him anywhere. The point is, even unfallen people, even innocent people like Adam and Eve, still needed a locality to be in. And what I'm suggesting is what God does in the fallen world is he creates this land, and more specifically Zion within that land, where he'll particularly reveal himself and meet with his people. One of the things the exile shows is that they can still be in touch with God, they can still live the life of faith, without the temple, without the land, without any of the trappings of faith. Read the book of Esther. Absolutely the most minimalist book in the Bible. No prophets speak, nobody opens the Torah. They presumably pray because fasting would always be accompanied by it. You see what I'm getting at? They're real object lessons, but they're not, they're only object lessons. They're maps, if you like. Now, good maps will show you the way. And they're maps, if you like, and in the shadowlands, you see, as Lewis's phrase, we need those maps. We need locality. I mean, we can't simply think, you know, on this huge cosmic scale. That's too big for us. We need to meet God. Which is not to say, of course, there have to be specific times and places. Nevertheless, that's what I believe we're doing when we meet together to praise God, to worship, to listen to his word, is, if you like, focusing the worship of our lives. These special times when it's not that God is absent at other times, but at these times he particularly reveals himself, it seems to me. And it's in this area we've got to understand the whole question of the land of Israel. It's a very, very different thing from saying, this is a very common view among Zionists in America, that one day there will be a literal temple rebuilt in the literal Jerusalem, where presumably the risen Lord will conduct divine worship at 11 and 6:30, and astonishingly, animal sacrifices will be offered after the once-for-all sacrifice. That's part of the reason why we cannot accept this view of the literal rebuilding of the literal temple in the literal city of Jerusalem. It doesn't mean it's all vagueness. It means that these were object lessons. Now, those of you who talk to children, those of you who preach, use illustrations, use visual aids and so on. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, sometimes they're so good that they remember the illustration or the visual aid and forget the point. But when God uses a visual aid or God uses an illustration, it's because he wants us to see into the reality of something. Sorry, that's a rather long answer, but I think that is how we best understand the land. A genuine gift of God, but pointing beyond itself. Pointing to the city, whose builder and architect is God. Pointing ultimately to the new creation. All this stuff about the land flowing with milk and honey. These images are taken up in Isaiah and other prophets talking about the new creation. Amos talks about the mountains dripping wine and so on. It's the same kind of image, the new creation, which the old creation looks forward to. I think we'll stop there for our 5-minute break and then we'll go to what I call comments. I'm not quite sure what the things before them were, but we're going to come to comment. I think that would be fair to say that, yeah. It's like so many, I mean, we'll come down in a minute, it's like so many other things in Scripture, the destruction of Sodom, for example, cutting off the population in order to prevent further growth of the wickedness of Sodom, I suppose. And, I mean, these are very emotive issues, aren't they? They're issues that are difficult to talk about. They're issues of apologetics, aren't they? You know, what kind of a God do we believe in? Like everything else in Scripture, it's what kind of a God do we believe in? Can we go on to this actually then, because these are really parts of the comments. This is not personal vengeance. The psalmists, and not just this psalmist who is unnamed, call on God and ask him to deal with the wicked. You get this in the New Testament as well. Revelation chapter 6 verse 9, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying out to God to vindicate his purpose. And it goes Deuteronomy 32:35, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine, and goes on to speak of vindicating his people. I think that's very important to remember. This is not, when it comes in the imprecatory psalms, if you like, in a verse like verse 9, 8 and 9, it seems shocking. When you take it in a whole biblical context, you begin to see a pattern developing. And they are related to the curses of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, there are blessings promised for obedience and cursings promised for disobedience. That's not different from Genesis 12, verse 3. God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Remember, blessing and cursing is a matter of life and death. Moses says, I set before you life and blessing and cursing, life and death. Therefore, choose life. Ultimately, it's a question of eternal destinies, not just of what happens on earth. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. What does the Lord say to Saul of Tarsus? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Not I am Jesus, leave my people alone. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And if they remain enemies, they will perish. The other thing to remember is, this is also the teaching of Psalm 1. It's hardly implicated. You know, the very first Psalm talks about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Doesn't talk in terms of blessing and cursing. Well, it does talk in terms of blessing and talk in cursing. But use it more in descriptive ways. I think there's an important issue arises here. When we object to passages like this, what we are really saying is that we believe we are more merciful than God. I know God says this, but we know better. Well, there is that element that lurks behind it. When we're trying to be more merciful than God, then we're clearly not on the right track. But obviously, almost everything in our culture, including much of our church culture, is against this. Judgment is a dirty word. People don't believe, or rather, not so much, or rather, even if they believe in judgment, they don't want to talk about it. Like one minister said, yeah, of course I believe in hell, but I would never preach it. Well, why not, if they believe in it? I think that's the real issue we've got to decide. Do we know better than God? Now, of course, instantly, used to be that the best known verse in the Bible was John 3:16. God so loved the world and so on. There are not many best known verses in the Bible at all, but I suspect it's been replaced by Matthew 7 verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Sorry? Well, they don't do that in Newcastle. They don't. They maybe do it in Scotland, but they don't do that in Newcastle. They do it in St. Rar, Malcolm. What kind of football games do you go to? Yeah. Oh, well. Yeah. Anyway, you've got to think carefully about this phrase, don't judge lest you be judged. Because almost immediately it says, do not cast your pearls before pigs. Now, how do you know where not to cast your pearls unless you make some decision about who the pigs are? So I'm guessing that. What Jesus is talking about there is final judgment. Don't you assume that you are going to sit on the judgment seat and you are going to decide people's eternal destiny. That's what's being talked about here. And that's, if you like, the mirror image of this. What's being said in Matthew 7 verse 1 is, leave judgment to the Lord. He knows, he alone knows every heart, every life, and he will be just. I mean, as Abraham says back in Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here it's rather different. This is agreeing with God about his judgment. And I think both things are important. So it's not personal vengeance. It's related to the covenant. Also, behind the human enemies are the powers of darkness. That has to be remembered as well. Many of these cursing psalms are not ultimately about human enemies, but about the power behind human enemies. Babylon is not simply the literal city. It is the anti-God spirit which energizes Babylon. You can read about in Isaiah 14, for example, that picture of the king of Babylon who wants to ascend to the throne of God and is cast down to Sheol. That's what's being talked about. And this begins in the early chapter of Genesis and culminates in Babylon the Great in Revelation 18 and 19. So another thing to remember, this is a judgment of God on the whole godless world order, which is energized by Satan himself. Remember, back in Genesis 3, there are two types of humanity emerged: the descendants of the serpent, not literal, but spiritual, and the descendants of the woman, out of whom is going to come the serpent crusher. Now, comments. I mean, what I've said must be fairly uncontroversial, because no one's raised an eyebrow. That's right. I mean, yes, that's very helpful, Malcolm. I mean, presumably that when God's people step outside the covenant, now I don't mean occasional faults and sins, I don't mean lapses, which we're all guilty of. When God's people deliberately turn away from the covenant, they place themselves outside the sphere of covenant blessing and into the sphere of covenant cursing. I think that is the point. Not that God has changed, but that they have. And of course, one of the things the prophets make very clear, particularly a prophet like Amos, that God's people are far more guilty than anyone else. I mean, all the nations are guilty, because if you read Amos, the first two chapters, the nations are condemned for murder, for torture, for rape, and all these kind of things, because they ought to know better. But Judah and Israel are especially condemned because they received the law. That's what Paul does in Romans, doesn't he, after his terrific denunciation of human evil in chapter 1. He says, who are you, O man, who judge another? And you're guilty yourself, more guilty, because you have received the word of God. And therefore, by rejecting it, have placed yourselves outside the sphere of blessing. And therefore, as you say rightly, Malcolm, it comes almost a free-for-all then. They have, I mean, you get this in other places. I mean, famous story of Naaman, the Syrian, who was cleansed of leprosy. Beginning of that chapter said God had often used Naaman to give victory to the armies of Syria. That presumably means the armies of Syria over against the armies of Israel. But at that time, the godless son of Ahab, Jehoram, was reigning in Israel and causing idolatry, mayhem, and all the rest of it. And indeed, one of the things you get in many of the prophets, and I mean Ezekiel particularly, you're actually worse than the nations. You behave worse than they have. You've gone further than they. Read Ezekiel 16, a very long chapter which retells the story of Israel as a love story of the faithless bride and the rejected lover. And you find that there in very vivid and very powerful imagery. So what I'm saying is that this isn't an eccentric little passage. This fits in with the plot line right from Genesis onwards. They are, you know, the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous and the wicked are not fundamentally, when they begin, two different classes of people. The righteous are those who accept grace, and the wicked are those who reject it. You know, that ultimately is the point. Right, to go on a bit, that's the next point, really. When grace is rejected, judgment is inevitable. Essentially, these psalms look to the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, if the world continues much as it is at the moment, with its mixture of good and bad, with its mixture of beauty and ugliness, its mixture of the of evil and of self-sacrificial love, then the kingdom is not going to come. We are never going to see the kingdom come. Essentially, the coming of the kingdom of God means the destruction of unrepentant and arrogant enemies. In other words, the destruction of those elements that prevent that kingdom coming. This comes very clear, I'm very clear in Revelation 19, where we find the end of Babylon, Revelation 17 to 19. Interesting, Revelation 19 is the only place where the word hallelujah occurs in the New Testament, and it occurs there three times. And it is rejoicing over the judgment on Babylon. The heavenly hosts are singing hallelujah because you have judged the great prostitute which sits on the water, which has corrupted the whole earth. Rejoicing in the judgment of God on Babylon. Realizing the kingdom will not come without that judgment. Now, the wonder of the gospel is that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. But we remain enemies. If we reject and trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, as Hebrews says, then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. C.S. Lewis, not in the book on the Psalms, but somewhere else, says that, I think it's in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said at one point, I would give anything to rescue people from hell. And he immediately goes on to say, I lied. God has already done everything he can to rescue people from hell and judgment. And this is, I think this is a point that's being made here. This is about, ultimately it's about judgment. Now, the point about judgment is that when we come across it in the Old Testament, it's almost always judgment in this world, isn't it? The flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Babylon, all the rest of it. In this world, famine, plague, earthquake, all the rest of it. Whereas when the New Testament talks about judgment, it's almost always judgment to come. Now, we can perfectly easily imagine judgment in this world. What we find impossible to imagine is judgment in the world to come. And therefore, because we know about judgment in this world, we react to it as if it were worse than judgment in the... You see what I'm getting at? Judgment in the world to come. And that's the important thing to remember. By the way, it doesn't mean that God never judges in this world in New Testament times. Remember, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are judged. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Corinthians are really causing mayhem at the Lord's Supper, for this reason, many are ill and some have fallen asleep. In other words, God can and does judge in this world. On the whole, though, judgment in the New Testament is judgment in the world to come. And therefore, we have less of a kind of emotional, it has a kind of less of an emotional impact on us, since we can't imagine it. I don't know what you feel about that. I mean, I think that's a very important point. Grace rejected, judgment inevitable, looking to the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what does that mean? That means that those who persistently, arrogantly refuse to do the will of God have to be removed. If they're not willing to change, then God will judge them. You know what I'm really getting at? Is this Sam sounds horrifying. But when you say your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're actually saying the same thing. And from a different perspective. And if we feel this is unbiblical, then we also ought to feel the same about your kingdom come and your will be done. And so on. Yes.
I think it's the same.
That's right, until God actually finally judges, and there's hope on the dying thief in Luke 23 shows just how far that goes. There's the ultimate deathbed repentance. That's a very interesting point you've raised. In fact, you've raised a lot of interesting points. One is God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Some of these, there are verses in the Bible that say God hates the sinner and God is angry with the sinner every day. The Bible does not unambiguously say God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And I suppose how you reconcile these things is the more Christ-like we become, the more we hate the sin in ourselves. And of course, doing that, we hate ourselves. Actually, think about it this way. If we really have been sinful, actually we begin to hate ourselves, don't we? We loathe ourselves. We feel that this is awful. And I think the other point is that what you rightly say, it's not for us ultimately to judge. God is the judge. And we can't ultimately, finally write anybody's epitaph. We don't know. I mean, the dying thief, of course, tells us we just do not know what happened in the last moments. Remember the old medieval story about the knight who fell from his horse dying, a man who had lived a particularly evil life. As he fell, mortally wounded in battle, in those endless seconds, his life flashed before him, and he asked God's forgiveness. Between the saddle and the ground, salvation sought, salvation found, like the dying thief. And we can be certain when God pronounces the word of judgment, we can be certain the divine mercy and the divine grace has exhausted all the avenues. The alternative, of course, would be for God forcing people to believe. But that would make belief then something worthless. That would make robots rather than human beings. We have been given the response to... we've been given the capacity to respond. And the capacity to respond includes the capacity to refuse. It's not easy. I agree with you. It's not easy. The other thing that makes it not easy, of course, is when some of these terrific disasters occur, floods, famines, earthquakes, we are naturally horrified. We support and pray for those who are helping. If we can, we help ourselves, if not financially, at least by our prayers. Now, I don't think that's a contradiction about God's judgment, because, remember, the way I try to put it is this. That in the world there are, if you like, there is evil, which is a cosmic power, Satan himself and his emissaries. Evil powers coming from outside, which want to destroy creation and God's purposes. There is sin, which is what happens when we surrender to these evil powers. And if we keep on surrendering to these evil powers, then and ultimately we're going to become like them. But there is also fallenness, which is not entirely the same thing. Fallenness is because we are caught up in a fallen world order. Many of the things that happen are not related to things. I mean, obviously, if you drink yourself stupid, if you take drugs and eat bad food, and then you have stomach ulcers, then that's your own fault. These kind of things can happen even if you eat healthily and have a healthy lifestyle, because we're in a fallen world. And we've got to distinguish between these the aspects of fallenness, which the sun shines on the just and on the unjust and so on, and those which are actually sin and those which are actually evil. And there's this kind of interplay of all. God is in control of everything. God always works towards good. But in order to work towards perfect good, he will catch up evil, fallen, sinful things and work them into his perfect purpose. Not being contaminated by them, not approving of them, but as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jacob, so what Joseph is saying, look, if you hadn't done these evil things, I wouldn't have been down here in Egypt. I wouldn't have been here to save people from famine and so on. Of course, that doesn't mean then Joseph said, oh, it's all right, we'll forget about it. We all do things that are wrong. What the brothers did was evil, full stop. There's nothing good about what the brothers did. What God did was totally good, and he used, however, the evil purposes in order to bring about good things. And I think that's a general principle about God, not just about and life, not just in that story. God meant it for good. Indeed, that would be a good title to give to a series of talks or sermons on Joseph. God meant it for good. Because that whole story illustrates that. They weren't good in themselves. And that's why we can still see that judgment is carried out by God and still feel sorrow at the human suffering and so on. That's a rather long sort of thing, but I think that's so important because Revelation 19, which really is part of the whole theme of Babylon, which this chapter, Psalm 137, also looks at, shows us the end process. And when Babylon is removed and destroyed, then the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, can come down from heaven. But you see, the one implies the other. The new creation cannot happen as long as Babylon's around in creation. That is the point. I think also these words come from extreme situations. A parent whose children have been abused by a paedophile. This is what they would feel, isn't it? This is not just somebody so I can't stand so and so. These are people who have suffered horribly. I mean, think of all the damage that's been done with paedophile priests and all the rest of it, and all these revelations and so on that are coming out. This is the car and the horrific things that happen in this world, showing us the human cost of sin. Sin always has a tremendous human cost. And of course the consequences of the fall. Remember, Satan's object is always to destroy. And if you read particularly in the middle chapters of Revelation about Satan's attacks on the church, one thing you'll notice is there are also attacks on the world. Satan, of course, hates Christ and hates his church, but he also hates everybody. I mean, the point is the oppression, murder, mayhem, all that sort of, is indiscriminating. It's a horrible, dreadful mirror image of the undiscriminating grace of God, the undiscriminating hatred and destructiveness of the devil, which catches up all humanity. And when we come across a verse like this, we've got to remember the kind of situation it comes from. These people had seen horrible things in the streets of Jerusalem. Read the book of Lamentations sometime. Read the kind of things that are... I mean, they're not unique to Jerusalem or to the exile. A bloodthirsty army making its way through a town they've captured is never gentle. And this is this is rampant militarism and what rampant militarism produces. Bloodshed, mayhem, and so on. So the words come from extreme situations. And we have to remember that. Well, that's very true. That can happen. But I think even the most convinced and committed Christians, their first reaction would be this.
They wouldn't like to be tested.
No, certainly I wouldn't. I mean, this is the thing. I mean, grace always is greater than evil and than sin. Well, of course, none of us know how we react in situations like this. But I mean, thanks for mentioning that, because it is a reminder that grace is greater than judgment. Judgment is real. And I mean, one of the places that's revealed, I may have mentioned this already, I can never remember who I mentioned things to, whether it's Cornhill or some sermon or some other group. In the Ten Commandments, we are told that God judges to the third and fourth generation. People often take that in a kind of sniffy way, or what? But I mean, the point that's being made surely there is that you do get those kind of families sometimes, which you call dysfunctional families, which really everybody seems to go wrong. Nobody has a chance there. You know, people born into a home where the father is in prison, the mother is drunk, and so on, and this kind of thing. And this breeds itself. But what I'm really interested in is not really to discuss that. And showing mercy, covenant love, to 1,000 generations of those who fear you. Now, 1,000 generations isn't a literal statement. It doesn't mean in the 1,005th generation, oh God, so I'm fed up, you know. 1,000 generations is meaning, basically, forever. God's mercy, his mercy, his hesed, his covenant love endures forever. His anger is but for a moment. God's anger is real. God's anger is terrible. But more fundamental still is God's grace and God's love, which has no end and no limit. I think we've got to remember that in this context. And the other thing we've got to remember is, unless God judges, we're actually going to despise his love. If God is simply love, without judgment, then love is going to be interpreted as sentimentality. And we are going to interpret love as essentially meaning what C.S. Lewis says, what we want is not a father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven who will smile on the kids and hope they have a good time. God's judgment makes his love the more precious and the more wonderful. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not as contemporary theologians like to think. God loves us because that's his, as Voltaire or the Empress Catherine, whichever it was, said, Le bon Dieu me pardonnera, c'est son métier. Give my French. The good God will forgive me, that's his job. Okay, that God, of course, soon has become a God we despise. But this God, the Lion of Judah, this God is a terrifying God, but his love endures forever. I think it's true to say, Sharon, that it's always in Scripture, God's people are judged more strictly. To my mind, the most terrifying verse in the Bible is James chapter 3. My brothers, let not many of you be teachers, for teachers will be judged with greater strictness. And obviously those who benefit from that teaching as well. Which is what I said earlier on about Amos. The nations of the world are condemned, but Judah and Israel are condemned more severely. I think part of our problem is that we have become comfortable with God. We don't tremble at the holiness of God. We don't fear God. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A wonderful verse, I think in Psalm 100, and let me find it. I think I mentioned it before, but it's certainly worth mentioning again. Psalm 130, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. In other words, we are forgiven, and we tremble at forgiveness. We don't usually think that way. So I think, you know, that's a good point to make. We need to, yeah.
But the believer is not judgment.
I think 1 Corinthians 3 suggests that.
As so as by fire?
Yeah. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about building into eternity. Talks about the two types of material. One is gold, silver, and precious stones. Materials that will survive the fire of judgment. There's also wood, hay and straw. Now, there's nothing wrong with wood, hay and straw in their own place. They're valuable materials, but they do not survive the fire. And Paul says, the person who builds that way will be saved, like one escaping through the flames. Now, I don't want to be too dogmatic about that, because after all, it is grace which which will give us a place in the new creation. But that verse does suggest that there is a degree of loss which can be suffered in the world to come. Other verses as well. One which has just slipped my mind at the moment. Yes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged. Now, if all he's going to say is great, everybody's wonderful, then that's hardly judging, is it? Now, you see, the point is, we're on a dilemma here. If we overemphasize this, then people will wonder if you can be saved and lost again, if you can lose your salvation. And of course, we don't want to, particularly people who suffer from attacks on their faith. So we don't want to over-exaggerate. On the other hand, we don't want so to exaggerate you can't exaggerate grace, but you can misrepresent grace to mean that grace needs no corresponding response. Jim Backer, the theologian, says the only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. How do we know we're alive? Not because we remember the moment of our birth, because we don't, but because we are living and breathing. So I think, raise an important point. There is judgment in this life for believers. Mentioned examples of that. Ananias and Sapphira and others. And that, of course, is what caused the Roman Catholic Church to develop the concept of purgatory. The idea that the concept of purgatory, I think, rested on an imperfect understanding of the work of the cross, the once for all, which takes away our sin and fits us for the presence of God. That's true, and I mean, when you consider the many judgments that happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness, that's very clear. The various judgments that happened on the way to the land, indeed the failure of most of them ever to make it there, which of course is on the burden of the letter to the Hebrews, an evil and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Ultimately, in the new creation, there will be no place for saying things like this, because there will be no need to say them, these curses and so on. Because sin, Satan, sin and fallenness will be gone. I think that's the point. God hates sin, ultimately will expel it from the new creation. And by expelling it from the new creation, will also expel all the consequences which flow from it, death and all its the unpleasant brood that centres around it. Remember, when we try really to get into these things, we find language straining its boundaries. We try to say things and we find, like the little theological way, death of a thousand qualification on the one hand, on the other hand, and you end up saying nothing. We want to try and make statements which are true, remembering, of course, the limitations of our own understanding and our own language. And what we're trying to do, and what we've tried to do this evening, what essentially we've been talking about this evening is judgment. Not a few verses in a particular psalm. We talk about judgment, the judgment of God, the justice of God's judgment, the rightness of God's judgment, the fact that it not only is not in contradiction to his love, but is actually the two belong together. Because God hates sin, God hates evil, and God will have his creation back. God has never changed his purpose. His purpose is to have a heaven and an earth wherein there's righteousness, and where redeemed humanity will be his stewards in that glorious new creation. In Eden, they blew it, but this is different. See, the difference between Eden and the new creation, in Eden people were innocent. Innocence once lost can never be regained. And the Bible calls us not to innocence but to holiness, to Christ-likeness, which comes from knowing sin and resisting sin, not from not knowing what sin is. Any last points? We're near the Fine, well, let's stop there. I won't go into extra time, certainly not into injury time.